We're continuing our study today in the book of 1 Corinthians, so I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, God wants us to get along. He wants us to get along with Him, first of all, and He wants us to get along with one another. He wants us to inherit the kingdom of God. But to get along with Him, to get along with one another, to inherit the kingdom of God, we have to do it on His terms. And He very kindly lays out the terms for us in Scripture. That's one of the reasons why we attend unto the Word of God. That means we pay attention to it. This is a bit of an unusual chapter in the Bible. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I will read them now from the English Standard Version if you'd like to follow along. And Paul writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." In chapters 5 and 6, Paul addresses issues which threaten the proper and peaceful ordering of the church, as well as her witness in the world. In chapter 5, Paul addressed the issue of sexual immorality in the church. They apparently had very progressive views about what was acceptable because they tolerated and even boasted about an incestuous relationship in the church. Paul was appalled. They'd gone way over the boundary line and were tolerating something that was so far out that even pagans were blushing. Even in our culture today, where almost anything goes, there still are some boundary lines. Even though the goalposts seem to always be moving, there still are some boundary lines on what is acceptable and what is not, mainly about what involves children. But anyway, in chapter 5, Paul addressed that situation directly. He addressed it decisively. That was last week. I thought Kevin very ably handled that difficult passage with expositional skill and pastoral wisdom. I'm confident every time he goes into the pulpit that the Word of God's going to be handled faithfully and accurately. I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for being a faithful minister of God's Word, brother. Amen. Amen. But that was last week. We got one this week, okay? The proper and the peaceful order of the church was at stake here. The church's witness to the surrounding world was at stake here. Let me repeat that. The proper and peaceful ordering of the church was at stake. The church's witness in the world was at risk. The proper ordering of the church? Yeah. Just like the proper ordering of a home, of a family, where there is proper order, there is peace, there is righteousness, there is joy. And of course, those are characteristics of the kingdom of God, right? So whether in the church or in the home, these are the things that make life sweet. I've told you often about how I became a Christian, and in the middle of it all was a family that reached out to me. It was a well-ordered family. What do I mean by that? Well, the father loved the mother. The mother respected the father. The children obeyed their parents, and they were all happy. I'd never seen anything like it. Now, they weren't perfect, but they were real. There was authenticity. I loved to visit their home because there was peace there. There was righteousness. There was joy. There was love. And I thought to myself, oh, I want this. I want this for myself. I found out from them that it all began with Jesus. He was the foundation of it all, and it all centered around Jesus, their lives, their love, their family. The proper ordering of the home enables all these graces to flourish. And a family like that is a witness to the world around. I'll tell you, it made such an impression on me that it still reverberates in my life 50 years later. Joe and June are both in heaven now. You think your life, your marriage, your family doesn't have an effect on others? Think again, it does. And the same is true for the church. It's a family on a larger scale. When a church is well ordered, there's righteousness, there's peace, there's joy. Later in this letter, Paul is going to explicitly appeal that all things in the church be done decently and in order. And that is so that God will be honored. That is so that we might be edified. And even though we may be more aware of the warts and the blemishes and the wrinkles among us, believe me, we can have an effect on the world around us. Well, our text today presents another issue that was threatening the order of the church in Corinth, that was harming her witness to the world. It's not as sensational as in chapter 5. The tabloids might not be as interested in it. Well, what was that issue? It starts out in verse 1 by saying, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? By the way, the saints is a reference to the Christians in Corinth. They were called saints. So I guess we probably qualify too. Saints simply means sanctified ones. They're the ones who are sanctified and are being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus. But the issue was this. There were some in that church that were taking their brothers to court to settle grievances, to settle disputes. Now, these were civil complaints, not criminal, against property, not persons, disputes that would be handled today in what we call small claims court. This is the realm of Judge Judy, if that makes more sense to you. Okay, this is where Judge Judy presides. She doesn't handle murder trials, okay? Now, whether Paul was addressing a one-off incident or whether this was a pattern that was going on there in Corinth, it's not really clear, but it's serious enough. Not that the actual grievances themselves were earth-shattering, but the way that they were going about handling them threatened the order of the church and her witness to a watching world, because these were grievances about money, about property. Brother was dragging brother to court. And Paul is amazed that they're doing this. He's amazed and he's displeased. He's clearly against this. His tone and his language, as you could tell by the way I read it, are very strong. In 8 verses, he asks 8 questions, and not one of those questions is for the purpose of gathering information. They're the questions of the type, what in the world is going on here? That's the kind of question that he was asking. He asks questions that call out their audacity. Do you dare? He calls out their ignorance. Don't you know? He calls out their incompetence. Isn't there even one among you wise enough to handle this sort of thing? Well, why is he so strongly opposed? Well, there are a few reasons given in the text. He starts out, for instance, by asking rhetorically, do you dare go to law before the unrighteous? Does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? He's saying this is not right. Sometimes it may be, but not here. In it, he refers to judges presiding as unrighteous. He calls them unbelievers. He calls them those who have no standing in the church. He says they're unrighteous. Is this really fair of Paul to do this? Now, Paul had spent a good deal of time in Corinth, and he had actually had some experience with a local government and with the legal system, and he did not have a high opinion of them. Studies have been made of first century Corinth, and they show that Greek culture at this time was very litigious. That means they liked to sue each other. Corinth was a commercial center. A lot of money changed hands. Lawsuits were common. Litigation and corruption. Does that sound familiar? Maybe like us today, they had armies of lawyers. Their reputation was not good. Reminds me of a famous quote by a New York defense attorney. He said, in this town, the district attorney could get the grand jury to indict a ham sandwich if he wanted to. It's a fairly famous quote. You can Google it. The legal system in Corinth was corrupt. People in the church were using the law against their brothers. There was patronage, vested interests, bribery, the rich lording it over the poor. The wealthy and influential could and did manipulate the system in their favor. Social networks of power existed that could and did predetermine outcomes. James, in his letter, said it like this: are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Paul, who in chapter 4 said, I write this not to shame you, went on to talk about the arrogant in that chapter. And here in this chapter, he specifically says, I say this to your shame. So exactly who he was addressing in the church in Corinth probably fit the bill here. Now, by the way, this does not necessarily translate into our situation today. There are, thank goodness, thank God, judges and attorneys who fear the Lord. Chip and Doug, any other attorneys here, glad you're here. We need more attorneys and legal persons who fear the Lord. We should be grateful for them. Amen. Amen. But the temptation to use the legal system for the advantage of the powerful is very strong. And so Paul opposes bringing grievances before who he calls the unrighteous. Another reason Paul opposes this is because of the relative unimportance of these grievances. He says in verses 2 and 3, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? We will judge the world. We will judge angels. Did you not know this? Now, as a matter of fact, I confess I did not. I mean, I've read this before and kind of just passed over it. I had to take a little deeper look here, and I realized, I'm pretty ignorant about this. I can actually talk to you more about it if you'd like to hear about it, but it's not really Paul's point here about judging angels and judging the world. He had spent a year and a half in Corinth teaching them, so apparently they knew what he was talking about, but his point here is that compared to judging the world and judging angels, these matters are trivial. He's saying, if you're going to be judging the world and angels, you ought to be able to handle these minor matters in-house. Because these are grievances that pertain to this life. Paul says they're trivial. They're not totally unimportant. They are relatively unimportant. That's his frame of reference. Now, our frame of reference might be that money matters are very important, but that's not Paul's frame of reference, and that shouldn't be ours either. My friends, there are matters that pertain to this life, and then there are matters that pertain to the life to come. The matters that pertain to the life of the life to come are much more important than the matters that pertain to this life. However, the matters that pertain to this life have a relationship with eternity. They're not unimportant. As a matter of fact, they're crucial. John Gerstner said it like this. He said, in comparison with heaven, earth is insignificant, but its relationship to heaven is utterly crucial. Our fleeting moments here determine where our destiny will be spent. Jonathan Edwards said, if men would go to heaven, they must first be made fit for it. 'Tis a thing of great consequence to men that their hearts should be in heaven. Is your heart in heaven? Do you think about eternal matters? There are matters that pertain to this life. They're relatively important. But there are matters that pertain to eternal life, and they are much more important. And this is one of the only places where you're going to hear these matters discussed. The rap against Christianity used to be that it was too concerned with the next life to the exclusion of this life. You know, it used to be said, oh, he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good, things like that. But now the script is flipped, as they say. The things of this world are now super important to people. They're all important. Happiness here and now is the obsession, with little or no thought given to eternity. Happiness here and now. And even though that's the quest, people are more unhappy than ever before. Peggy Noonan, a political speechwriter, was writing in Fortune magazine an article titled, Why Do We Feel So Bad When We Have It So Good? And before I read what she said, I'd just like to emphasize, we do have it good. Materially speaking, we live in the wealthiest part of the wealthiest nation in the history of the human race. We do. I mean, you might look at somebody else and say, oh, he has a lot more than I do. But you've got a lot. I got more food than I can possibly eat. I've got more clothes that I could possibly wear. I've got more books that I could possibly read. I've got abundance and superabundance, and that's just the material stuff. Talk about the spiritual blessings, but this is what Peggy says. I think we've lost. The question again, why do we feel so bad when we have it so good? She says, because I think we've lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated. That in a way, life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one, to use Hobbes' phrase. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has left us so unhappy. The reason for this unhappiness? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, then you're not disappointed when this world doesn't give a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. And that is exactly where many, many people find themselves today. They expect to have it all here, and when it finally becomes clear it's not going to happen, they despair. Well, Paul opposed them going to court before unbelievers because these were money grievances. They were trivial by comparison with eternal matters. And Paul wanted to raise the vision of the Corinthian Christians to eternal matters. There's another reason, a third reason why Paul opposed brothers taking these matters to small claims court. He said it's because those who have standing in the church ought to be able to help. Verses 4 and 5. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? He implies here that there are those who should be able to help their brothers sort out these matters. That's what we should do. Now, before going on, I would like to say there are times when this will not work. Sometimes stubbornness and pride persist, even among Christians. So this passage, strong as it is, should not be understood as absolutely preventing believers seeking redress in the legal system. But it shouldn't be the first resort either. If there are grievances, seek help from a mature brother or sister in the Lord. I've often found myself in doing this sort of thing. If there's humility, there's a way to sort these things out. But the fourth reason that I mentioned at the very beginning, and the biggest one, is that this sort of thing disrupts the peace and brotherhood of the church. Paul wants them to get along. So in a certain sense, this stuff has been feeding the divisions, even though it's not the major reasons for it. He says, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. It destroys the peace if you let it. People then are tempted to take sides. Was this contributing to the divisions? I'll say one other thing about this. It's not in the text, but when there are disputes among believers, sometimes those on the sidelines look on and take sides. And they take up an offense for one or the other. And then possibly the principal parties get things sorted out, but not necessarily in a way that would be known to those on the sidelines. If you take up an offense for another, and the offense is not toward you directly, you don't necessarily get grace to deal with that. You can take up an offense for another and not receive grace to work it through and end up being bitter toward someone when you might not even know all the facts. Be very careful about taking up offenses for others. Be very careful. This is the sort of thing that can lead to factions in a church and bitterness and splits. Well, Paul asks this probing question. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is that an option? Is he kidding? When I was pastoring in Lancaster, sometimes I'd use extra vacation and use it to earn money by painting on the side because I had been a house painter. And one of the guys in the church, Dan, was a contractor, and he hired me. And one job we did was for a lady, a wealthy widow who owned a rather large shopping mall. When it came time for Dan to collect, she stiffed him. She refused to pay under some pretense. Now, he had paid me, and I found out later that she had refused to pay him. I was incensed. This guy had 9 kids. Actually, I was asking Claire. She thought it was 11. Anyway, it was a lot of kids. Now, he told me, he said, well, this happens from time to time. Every case is different, but in this case, he decided not to fight it. He allowed himself to be wronged. He allowed himself to be defrauded, to be cheated. Was he angry? Well, he wasn't happy about it, I can tell you that. He said, I just won't be doing any more work for her. And those of you that are contractors here, you know, it does happen from time to time. But I'll tell you something else. I'm sure he prayed for her. Because Dan, I'll tell you, the Lord took care of him. He was a great guy, joyful, godly man with a beautiful family. And years later, I saw him. He was prospering. The Lord had taken care of him. He was prospering in every way. As for that lady, I don't know, I wouldn't want to be in her shoes. Allow yourself to be defrauded? I mean, to me, that sounds like, no, we must have justice. Well, you know, there are a lot of people that are screaming for justice these days. They're not necessarily just themselves, and they're desiring something that you're never going to get perfectly in this life. And by saying that, I don't mean that we shouldn't press for justice. We just need to realize justice and mercy. God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's showed you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's, by the way, wise counsel, Micah 6:8. Well, Paul concludes this passage by circling back around to something he began with, a reference to, quote, the unrighteous. Who are they? Well, they're described in the verses 9 through 11, people who practice the sins listed. This is a very important passage. I'll read it again. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So here's another question he has for the Corinthians. Do you not know? Do you not know what? Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the kingdom of God is something that you want to inherit. It's something that we want all people to inherit. It's something we want to, you don't take it, you receive it. It's an inheritance. It's the realm where God is king. It's that place where righteousness, peace, and joy prevail. That kingdom has already intruded or penetrated into this present evil age with the coming of Jesus. And so we have a taste of it, and it really tastes good. It's the same kind of taste I received when I encountered that family over 50 years ago. This kingdom cannot be inherited by the unrighteous. And to emphasize it, Paul says this, do not be deceived. It's very possible to be deceived about this. And then he lists off a number of sinful practices that, if engaged in, would prevent a person from inheriting, from receiving that kingdom. So verses 9 and 10 list certain sins. It's not an exhaustive list. And what is in view here are sins that are unrepentant, intentional, repeated practices. By the way, this list has been around for over 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. It doesn't undergo revision. It was true then, and it's true now. Paul wants them to inherit the kingdom of God. He's concerned that they not be deceived. Now let's just park here for a moment and talk about what it means to be deceived. It's possible to be deceived about sin and sinful practices. And my friends, this is especially true with regard to sexual sin. The first four on this list regard sexual sin. Now, for children that are here and that are listening, if you have questions about this, and you should, please ask mom and dad. They will be happy to talk to you. Ask mom and dad. Do not ask your best friend. ask mom and dad, and they would love to talk to you about it. So I won't be going into any detail, obviously. But let me just simplify this by saying the only kind of sexual activity that God will bless is within the confines of marriage, which is the union of one biological man and one biological woman. We can't ignore this. There's so much confusion. We need to sound a distinct note on this. To be absolutely clear, God cannot and will not bless homosexual activity any more than he can bless adultery, any more than he can bless drunkenness, and these as lifestyles. For example, for 2 years I lived the lifestyle of a drunk, drunkenness, which is listed here. For more than 2 years, I was always high on something. If it wasn't alcohol, it was marijuana. We called it pot. I think they call it weed today. I don't know too much about these things now, but I can tell you what it was like in the 70s. I was always high. And you know what? I had some great times when I was high. I had some high times when I was high. I really did. Good fellowship with other drunks. What I did not realize was that a noose was being placed around my neck and that I was becoming enslaved. I was being deceived. So when Paul says, do not be deceived, it's because that's really possible. The same can be true of sinful sexual practices. Paul says, do not be deceived. The possibility of deception is so very real. And he wants us to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we need sensitivity in dealing with these things because just about everybody knows someone that is caught up in some of these things. So we need compassion, but we have to start with truth because sin is deceptive and it can fool even Christians. Sin flies under false colors, just like in the old days of sailing vessels and maritime war. A ship would fly false colors to draw an enemy vessel close in, and then at the last minute, they'd run down those colors, run up their true colors, and attack. Sin's like that. It's deceitful. It sneaks up on us. It can fool us. The only way to keep from being deceived by sin is to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word, to be in fellowship with God through prayer, and then to blend our fellowship with God together with others who also have fellowship with God, to strengthen, encourage one another. Well, the passage doesn't end with verses 9 and 10, because verse 11 says these words. After listing all those sins, Paul says, and such were some of you. Really? Yes, among the Corinthians, all of those categories that were represented now had people who those sins no longer reflected their practice. Such were some of you. The fact is, none of these sins are unpardonable, none of these patterns are unchangeable, and none of these people are irredeemable. Just look around. You and I are living evidence of the truth of that statement. Amen. Amen. You can give yourself a hand, but really it's the Lord we should be boasting in, right? Such were some of you, but now you were washed, past tense. You were sanctified, past tense. Wait, I thought sanctification was an ongoing process. It is, but it's also a past tense, definite occurrence. Once we become Christians, we definitely are sanctified, so we can be called saints, but then the process also continues on. Nevertheless, what Paul emphasizes here is the past tense of being washed, being sanctified, being justified, and those terms are used to describe what God has done. What had happened? Well, the people that referred to, they repented of their sins, they believed the gospel, so their sins were washed away, they were sanctified, they were justified, and this is happy news. This is what we call the good news of the gospel, because the truth of the gospel, is greater than the deceitfulness of sin. And the power of the gospel is greater than the bonds of sin. The gospel washes us from guilt, and then it breaks the dominion of sin, so that truly any man who is in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And to top it all off, Paul says, these blessings come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very authority of Jesus himself, and the Spirit of God represents the power of God. So when you have Jesus' name, authority, and God's Spirit, power, God can do what needs to be done. God can wash what is dirty. God can sanctify what is unholy. God can justify and does justify the ungodly. In other words, God can make of you and me and anyone else a brand new creation. So, let us maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let us have a properly ordered and peaceful church so that our witness to the world will be consistent. Obviously, we're at odds with the world at many points, my friends, and it could get very challenging. Nevertheless, if we maintain equal parts of truth and love, God will be with us, and he, of course, will ultimately prevail. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the times that we live in because you've put us here for a reason. You've put us here for a purpose. You want us to inherit the kingdom of God, and you want others through our witness to also inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, let it be so that our church, that our families, that our lives as individuals would reflect the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that comes from a true relationship with you. Lord, help us to represent you well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.